The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be dealing with verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, our foster care system today, in many cases, many of our young children are left to navigate a maze of court hearings and new schools all on their own. Was one of the things that I was reading. And then I found out about this program called the Court-Appointed Special Advocates Program. And these are volunteers that take some time to carry some of the burden of the children, and some of this burden on themselves, and they're committing to advocating for the best interests of a vulnerable foster child. Now, those, of course, who have money and social standing can navigate the court system with relative ease, but foster children, they face an incredibly difficult challenges that really no child should face. And I thought that was interesting about this program. And it reminds me, you know, isn't this the kind of advocate we have in Christ? The kind of advocate we have in Christ. Jesus doesn't only hear the pleas of the wealthy and the important, but he also takes time for others. You know, instead he stops in the middle of an important journey and he takes time to turn to a woman who's trembling with fear and tenderly says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Is that an amazing Lord that we serve? And today, since the time of the fall, mankind was in desperate need of an advocate. No matter what our socioeconomic status, we all need an advocate. Rich or poor, sin has become a reality since the Garden of Eden. And it has plagued mankind with sin and the effects of sin. And to make matters worse, since the first century Christianity, we have been plagued with continued false teachings concerning the topic of sin that seems to be recapitulating itself over and over again. The same false teachings. You see the same ones throughout all of church history. It's one of the things that you see in church history I think is amazing. It's the same thing. In one century, the church will declare this a heresy. The next century, it's back again. And it just keeps coming back, which reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes we just studied. Everything goes round and round, doesn't it? And so we see this continuing we have to deal with this over and over and over again. And we have been dealing with the teachings that you can have fellowship with God and still walk in darkness. We're still dealing with that idea today. We have been dealing with the claim that we do not sin anymore because we have been enlightened with secret knowledge, or the rejection of the material world holding only to the spirit of man. The Gnostic false teaching that John was dealing with back then still remain today. It just won't go away. That's some of the things I think is interesting when we look at false teachings and heresies throughout all the church history. These things are like cockroaches. They don't die. You ever had like cockroaches sometimes? You kill them, you spray them, you even step on them, and they're still walking around. Those things don't die. This is just what these things are. They just won't die. They just won't go away. But John, the apostle, he made it clear that sin is real. And we fall into it. And some might think, well, if it's that much of a reality, why bother trying? I mean, some even think this today. Sin is so real and so appealing. And since the Lord is going to forgive us anyway, who cares? Let's just keep sinning. Sometimes we see that's the mentality in our culture today. We see this ideology and we see this teaching in the church today. Some of us may even know people that even live this way. This is not the way we approach this kind of bad thinking. The Apostle John has a better way to look at it. And let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it means to us. And Father, I pray that we continue to hunger and thirst for the truth that comes from your word. And Father, that we will let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, help us to hide your words within our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is how John gives us more clarification as to what he's, as to the purpose of writing this letter. And not only are we going to see that, we're going to see the beauty of what it is to have an advocate, but not just having an advocate, having the King of Kings as our advocate. And the second thing we're going to look at is we're going to discuss the comfort of truly understanding what it means to be a propitiation. Very important that we get that word. Let's say it together, propitiation. Okay, now get this. You know, the trend today is this. Hey, you know, we need to stay away from, you know, difficult theological terms and theological words like propitiation. And I'm just like, well, propitiation, that's actually not a theological term. It's a biblical term, which means you're going to see it in the Bible, and if you don't know what it is, you're not going to know what it is. Okay, so we're going to deal with this thing called propitiation, and we're going to see how it finds its place in the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus. Now, just to say this to those of you that may be amped up today and thinking, wow, Shane is dealing with John 2:2. And you're going to see that whole thing with that he atones for our sins, and not just our own sins, but also for the sins of the world. Uh-oh, Shane's going to start talking about, you know, he's going to have to deal with some of the limited atonement kind of stuff and unlimited atonement, prevenient grace, all of those types of things. Just so that you know, we're not going to deal with that at all today. Okay? Some of you may be like, man, Shane, I was really hoping for that. You know, here's what you do. You call, you know, after service, you know, next week, call Linda and set up an appointment so that you can meet with Don Sellers and talk with him about that. Now you can call me. All right. Sorry. The thesis statement today is this. Though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to become frustrated with sins and the effects of sins that will become susceptible, we become susceptible to fallacious teachings bringing us even more darkness. It is the truth of Scripture that will show us not only what is true about sin, but how through Christ, sin and Satan will have no more accusation over us, for Christ will stand with us, for us, and in our place for all eternity at the right hand of the Father. Man, that's good news, isn't it? So, point number one, the advocate, one who is called alongside to help in time of need. So let's remember what we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks. Remember the first claim that was claimed by the Gnostics in verse 6. Basically, it doesn't matter whether you go on sinning. You can still have fellowship with God, and you can walk in darkness at the same time. That's what they were saying. John says, no, that's not possible. He saw the other claim, that once you are a believer, at least once you become the super Christian or an enlightened Christian, you no longer have a sin nature, and no matter what you do, it's going to be good. John says, nope, that's not the case. The third claim, basically, that you can be a Christian and actually stop sinning or actually live a perfect sinless life. John is saying that's not true either. There's a doctrine, if you want to look at it, throughout history, talking about sinlessness. And we've dealt with this idea of people who say, hey, you know what, that you can actually live a perfect sinless life. It's referred to in the Latin as non passe, non peccare, meaning that we are not able not to sin. And it's been common throughout all of this stuff. I mean, believe it or not, you see it, you've heard it. Pelagius, in the early times, is one of the guys that actually said that, you know, basically sinning is the attitude of the mind. If you can believe what's true and stop believing the lie, that you'd actually stop sinning. And Pelagius was one that actually, somebody that was more recent, one of the guys that, you know, I respect in a lot of ways, but I really had issues with his doctrine of sin, is, you know, the Methodist John Wesley. I think John Wesley had brought some ideologies when it comes to this that I thought was very unhelpful when it came to Christianity. Not only that, but it sparked the whole holiness movement, the movers and shakers, not the movers and shakers. Who are the people that danced around the fire? What were they called? It's not important. It was just you read about some of the stuff that we did in the 18th century or 17th century. Of things that they would do when it came to the holiness movement. They would dance around the fire. They would burn things, you know, all this kind of stuff. It led to the Pentecostal holiness movement. All those types of things where it came to basically having your life be dictated by your own power, your own strength, and your sins will go away by your own efforts. Problem is that in Scripture we see something completely different. Our sin and our enemy will go away by the power of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but so we see even some of that teaching today. And so John will challenge the truth of these particular statements. He says that these are false teachings and they are marks of the false prophet's teaching, namely a improper understanding of the doctrine of sin. So John writes this, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father." So two reasons for this. If you remember last week, there may be a couple of things that might have lingered in your mind after the sermon. Some people could potentially think, well, if sin is a reality and it's impossible for me to live a sinless life, why bother? If I sin, big deal. God is going to forgive me. And so John may be concerned that some Christians might think sin is to be accepted as an inevitable part of the normal Christian life and that it's no big deal. Hopefully nobody thought this when we left church last week. The second thing others might have thought, and I think this is a little bit more common, people might think, well, as a Christian, I have liberty. And I think this is more along our culture today. I have liberty, and I'm no longer under the law, so I can do what I want to do. And even if I do sin, God will forgive me. And many people still believe this today. They're called antinomians. And they're still around. People still believe this. There's a story that's told about Rasputin. He's the religious and political confidant of the Empress Alexandria of the Romanov family in Russia. And this was at the beginning of last century. Rasputin justified his own sinful lifestyle from a clever misuse of Romans 5:20-21. Okay? There Paul says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Rasputin said, "When we sin as Christians, we provide God with an opportunity to exercise and magnify his grace. So we should sin away." See, family, this is what I think when you look at, there's a saying that goes, every heretic has his scripture. They're not effective if they don't have scripture. Every heretic uses the Bible, scripture. And see, here's the thing that I think is really interesting. There's obviously the improper use of scripture, because if Rasputin would have kept reading in Romans, when he got to Romans chapter 6, Paul already anticipated somebody who might think that this was the case. And Paul said, "Should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound?" The Apostle Paul said, "By no means." Interesting. Think about it. I mean, when large manufacturing companies provide on-site clinics for their employees. I love this. They have clinics. They have like doctor's offices, right, in these huge manufacturing companies. When they provide these on-site clinics for their employees, that does not mean these companies are encouraging them to have accidents and get sick. Right? Think about it. Just because they provide this, because they provide these clinics, doesn't mean they say, hey, why don't you guys go out there and get hurt? Go out there and get sick so that we can, you know, use our clinic and justify our money. That's not what they're doing. See, the thing is, passage may, you could even look at it something like a spiritual clinic, but it has caution. John is saying, watch out that you don't sin. I don't want you to sin. But if you do, you do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John is making it very clear here that his goal is to foster holiness in the body of Christ. We've been talking about this. The goal is holiness. Dr. Ligon Duncan, anything you can read or anything that you can hear from Dr. Ligon Duncan, you need to. He writes this, so John's very purpose in writing to them is to encourage a life of holiness. He knows that Christians cannot live sinlessly, but he never wants Christians to stop hating their sin and growing in holiness and in grace. So family, we need to understand, Christians are saved from sin, not saved to sin. You got that? And he writes these things so that we will not stop our fight against sin. And so we see implicit in this teaching, and I love this, that it's good and sound teaching is what leads us to this life of holiness. But if we are trying to use John's word here as a reason to continue to sin, then we are not understanding him here. And that's what he wants us to see clearly here. Let me ask you a question, though. This is a thing that I think is really interesting for people who respond this way. God has forgiven us of our sins. We see and we recognize that God is true, that God is right, God is holy, and God hates sin. He makes that very clear. He does not like sin. It caused a rift. It divided. I mean, there's all these problems that sin had when it came to our relationship with God our Father. And God our Father, who loves us, did all of these things, these marvelous, wonderful things, in order for us to be saved and that we can have a relationship with him. So the question is, after we become saved, why would we want to continue to sin? Because, let me think about this. In my opinion, when people have this response, like, wow, Shane, the gospel, that's just so great. No matter what, we're covered by the blood. Jesus loves us. Jesus has compassion and grace on us. He's a God of love. You know, if that's the case, that's just great. So, you know, I can go ahead and go on living, doing what it is that I want to do, and I'm going to be forgiven anyway. My question is, why would you want to do that? And here's the big one. It also says a lot about what you think about Christ, what you think he is. Now think about this. Think about a father who has to chastise his children. Father has to chastise his children about sinful behaviors. And after he's done, he tells them that he loves them and will always be with them. And I'm sure, you know, parents, that you've done that before, right? When you had to chastise your children and you just want to say, yes, what you did is wrong, but that doesn't ever change the way I feel about you. No matter what you do, no matter how horrible it is, I will always love you. I will always be your parent. I will always be by your side. Right, we say that. Now here's the thing. What would you think if after the father said that to his children, the children huddled around? They got together and they huddled around. And they got together. Sorry, hold on. They huddled around together and they started talking to each other and they just started saying, man, isn't that sweet? No matter what we do, Dad's going to love me no matter what. So you know what that means? we can just go ahead and do whatever it is that we want to do, because no matter what we do, we will never lose Him. And we're never going to lose His love. Why would you want to now go out after everything that the dad said and the loving thing that the father said? Why would the kids want to go out and do everything that would make their father unhappy? That's the thing. Why would you want to do this? Why would we want to step out in this way? Why would you want to do the things that would hurt His heart? Why would you purposely want to go out there and do the things that He hates? At least for me, when my parents said that, my motive in my heart was, you know what, Dad? I'm going to do my very best to be a really good son. You know, that's the thing that I love about the gospel, is that the gospel, it touches our hearts to the point where we say, you know what? I want to do these good things for you. I want to do that because of who you are. Going on with what Dr. Ligon Duncan says, he says this: you see, when you really understand sin and understand grace, you won't want to go on sinning. You won't want to live in sin. When you really understand sin and understand grace, you want to grow in grace and you want to die to sin. And that's why a glib attitude towards sin, an attitude that says, oh, well, God will forgive me, that's His job, that kind of attitude is certain proof of a graceless heart. Because when the work of God's grace is done in your heart, you begin to hate sin, especially sin in you. That opens the eyes there. When God does His work in your heart, you begin to hate sin, especially sin in you. You become less concerned with others' sins and more concerned about your own sins, and you desire for God to slay that sin and grow grace in you. You know, and that's a reoccurring prayer that I have with our Lord. All the things and just the stupid, I call them the stupid sins, the ones that are just like, oh, you know, why, you know, all of those types of things. You know, why did I think that? Why did I say that? You know, he's not a starting quarterback. Why am I getting so all upset about this? You know, I mean, just things on the road when you're in traffic, or you know, you go to the DMV. Oh. You know, it's hard not to sin when you're at the DMV. And it's just like, you know, it's just, Lord, why can't we just kill these things? You know, and so here's the thing, family. A lot of what we're dealing with issues, we're dealing with the symptoms of the greater sin. And I think that's why a lot of times when we pray, God, I just get angry all the time. And Lord, I just want you to deliver me from this anger. And here we are 5 years later, every single day we've been praying and the anger's still there. You know what the key is about those types of things? It's a symptom of something. The question you need to ask yourself is, why are you getting angry? And you realize that there's a larger idol in your life that you just haven't seen for 5 years. Here's a great example of this. A friend of ours was preaching at our church in Hawaii. He tells a story about, I think I've told this here before, but it's the one where he was riding in the car with his wife. And he's driving, and His wife's sitting there, and he's not paying attention. You know, his mind is wandering off to something. And then he goes to change lanes, and there's a car there. Right? He didn't see the car. Car's there. He goes to change lanes, and his wife goes, look out, look out! And he turns, and he says, I know! Okay. We're all laughing because we've all probably done something like that before. Right? Here's the thing. This is what we've got to understand. What happened there is a symptom. The reason why so he'd be praying, you know what, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need you to help me to not react that way to my wife. I don't want to have that reaction with my wife anymore. That's a start, but you need to see this problem. This is what happened. When that moment came, and he turned, and his wife said, look out, look out. Everything didn't stop. Like we have in our minds that everything stopped. And then he gets to step out of the situation, you know, and look. There's a couple ways I can respond to this. The devil is tempting me to get upset with my wife. But, you know, the right thing to do is I need to, you know, say thank you and be nice and courteous. That's the right thing to do. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to let the devil win this time. The temptation's not going to win. I'm going to beat it. And then all of a sudden, right back into his body. Ew, I love you. Thank you so much for saving our lives. That's not what happened. What happened is he turned. She said, look out. And his immediate knee-jerk reflex response was, I know. His immediate knee-jerk response was what? To lie. And to get angry. Do you know why that was his knee-jerk response? Because that sin was already committed when he walked out the door. You know what that sin is? I don't care. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care about the Ten Commandments. I don't care about all of that stuff. Nobody is messing with me today. Nobody. So you watch what you say. You watch everybody. You just stay there and you just be careful because I'm not taking it from anybody today. You've already made that choice. That's the reason why the immediate response was to lie and get upset. You see that? You see how subtle and how sneaky sin can be. And it's like we think that we actually see the sinful action. We think that the problem was the action. But what happens is we start to realize with some of these actions that the sin is even greater. The idol is even bigger way before. You see? I can go on and give many different examples of this type of things. But I think about some of the times, like when you get upset and when you get angry. You know, when I was really young, and I'm still dealing with a lot of this, but I was really young, I had a really, really, really bad thing when it came to my sports teams when they lost. When I was in high school and when I was in college, it was bad. I can get asked of Janine, I think we were dating, right? And I'm watching, you know, the Florida Gators, they're playing the Tennessee Volunteers or something like that. And I lived in Florida for a long time, so I became a Florida Gator fan. For all you SEC people out there, I don't want to hear it. We're 4-0 right now. It was so bad. Janine said there was one time it was so bad that everybody had to leave the room. Is that what you said? Everybody left the room. It was just like, kicking stuff and all these things. And it was just like, you know, God, please deliver me from this whole thing where I'm getting mad with my sports teams. All you Bronco fans, you listen up. Okay, we're having a hard year already. This might help you. God, why do I do this? I'm so upset. And so please take this thing away from me. What I found is I had to go a little bit deeper. Because my anger towards what was going on with my sports teams was a symptom of something that was deeper. Is that I had my identity, who I was as a person, wrapped up into these teams. And you see that this is a real bad problem. People actually have to go see doctors for this stuff. You know, they're their infatuation and their addiction to their sports teams. And the thing that they're finding is that your identity gets so wrapped up into the sports teams that if they lose the game, it's not that the Florida Gators lost the game. It means any Florida Gator fan is now a loser. It's funny, but it's funny how it's there. And it's just like your whole identity gets wrapped up into it. And so you're all depressed and you feel like a loser till the next season. And that's why everybody can be in depression. That whole, we lost to Alabama. Alabama beat us. Blah, blah. And then everything goes away when the new season starts. It's really interesting how you find the bigger idol. And the reason why this was uncalled for is because you start to think, well, the thing is that I am not a loser, and I refuse to be a loser, and I have no control over what's happening on that TV screen. And it's making me upset, and it's making me angry, and I'm wrapping myself up with this identity of something that I cannot control. That's the reason why we get angry. Something we can't control. Come on. People pay big bucks to get this kind of advice. You're getting it for free here. But what's the problem? Well, Shane, you just need to stop thinking like that when it comes to losers. You're winners. That doesn't work. You can't just go, you know what? I am not a loser. I'm a winner. If that was the case, nobody would be depressed today. What's the issue? The issue is that my identity is maintained and is held together by myself and my efforts, which makes me the Lord of my life. That's the reason why immediately when the Bible and the Lord commands, thou shalt not lie, we instinctively do it when it has to do with the real idol and the real God in our lives. We will walk over the commands of the Lord Almighty, our Heavenly Father, but we cannot walk over these commands that we have for our own lives. And what I had to find, and I had to find that my identity was not wrapped up into my efforts, not wrapped up into my thoughts and my abilities, but my identity is wrapped up in the word and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I do that, it doesn't matter what people think. And here's the big one. It doesn't even matter what I think about myself. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to Christ. And hey, if Christ wants me to be a loser, fine. That's what my Lord has called me to be, and my significance is in there. Now, I'm not saying that Christ is calling us to be losers. I'm just saying that those types of things don't matter when you recognize and realize that your identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why he gives us something amazing. Christ gives us an advocate. And the advocate is himself. An amazing thing, an advocate. He gave us. This is a wonderful thing. We have one who is called alongside to help us in our time of need. Obviously, a court of law metaphor. I remember back when I was young, and this is how naughty I was when I was a little kid. It was bedtime. At night, bedtime, we're supposed to go to bed. But you know, like all kids, right? I don't want to go to bed. I don't go to bed. And what used to happen was, here's the living room, and here's the hallway to our bedroom. And I see my kids do this. They can't get away with this because I got cameras in my house. What we used to do is we used to sneak around the corner, and we used to look and watch TV. Because the TV was over there, and all the couches and everything was there, so everybody's watching. So my grandmother, all the adults would be watching TV, and we would sneak around. Now, when we were kids, I mean, come on, we had one TV. This was back when, you know, people could afford one TV. We didn't have like a TV in every bedroom like we do today. That was the only TV. Not only was that the only TV, because it was the only TV, you didn't have a choice as to what you would watch. So I'd be stuck, turning around, watching TV, and night after night after night, do you know what I watched with my grandparents? Perry Mason. Sitting there watching Perry Mason. And it just think about this. The reason I came in. Did you realize that there is something absolutely amazing about the courtroom dramas? We are fascinated with courtroom dramas. I mean, you see that. Some of the most popular TV shows, movies, Few Good Men, Law and Order, Legally Blonde. I mean, there's all kinds of courtroom dramas that we like. And so this is what I keep thinking. I think of all this stuff, but the first thing I go to anytime I think of the courtroom drama, it's just ingrained in me now. I go straight to Perry Mason, man. Perry Mason, he was the advocate. He was the advocate of advocates. You know why? Because this guy, I mean, that's all I've ever seen on TV with Perry Mason. Dude never lost. You guys remember that? He never lost a case. Okay, somebody's saying one time, I didn't see that episode. I refuse to believe that episode exists. I refuse to believe that he did, so just go with me here. Perry Mason, this guy was like amazing. This is the thing I think is amazing. We have someone who's infinitely greater than even Perry Mason. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, because he's altogether righteous. He paid my penalty on the cross when he died for my sins as my substitute. Jesus is my advocate. Family, no other advocate do I possess. No pope, no bishop, no priest. The Virgin Mary is not my advocate. No pastor, no deacon, not even a Bible study leader can be our advocate. We have but one advocate, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And not only do we have an advocate, but what an advocate he is. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. This is what's going to happen, family, no matter what happens. No matter what happens in my life, no matter what happens in your life. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, is sitting at the right-hand throne of the Father. And he said he is going to intercede on our behalf to the Father. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to do it forever. Oh, man. And not only that, but Jesus is our chilasmos. Translated, propitiation. To satisfy the wrath of God against sin. To turn away his wrath. To offer a sacrifice that appeases God. A judgment, righteous anger against us and against our sin. And so you see, family, the reason why propitiation is an important word and that we've got to know it. You see the picture of what it means to propitiate in the Old Testament in the sacrificial rituals. You read the Old Testament, you see the courtyard and the pictures in the temple and the tabernacle. You see the bloody bodies of animals strewn everywhere, burned, charred remains of animals. You are seeing a picture not only of God's wrath having been visited on our sin, but you are seeing a picture of what our sin deserves. The just judgment, the bloody judgment. The condemning judgment of God. That is what we deserve. That's the picture of what we deserve. And in the ceremonies of the Old Testament ritual sacrificial system, we see the ritually of our sins being transferred to the sins of these beasts and what was supposed to take place. All of these things that you saw in the Old Testament is pointing us to this very thing. But even though these pictures, they give us an idea of what it is to pay the penalty of sin, what an idea of what it is to atone for our sins, it does not actually take away our sins. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and 10 that the blood of those bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. It cannot be a propitiating sacrifice. It cannot actually turn away the wrath of God. So the question then is this, if all of that stuff, if those can't, what can? Hebrews tells us, John tells us, Jesus is our propitiation. Do you want to know who can? Christ can. And see here, he's not saying that Christ is our propitiator. He isn't simply the one who offers a sacrifice, like the high priest did in the Old Testament, but he is the propitiation. He is both our priest and our sacrifice. And so that's why when he's saying, when you're fighting against sin, and if you fail, know this, you have the righteous advocate, Jesus. And he is the one who is a propitiation for our sin. He's the one who in his death turned away the condemnation of God against those who trust in him. He has borne the wrath of God wholly, solely, and only, and therefore Christ's person and work are the grounds of our fight against sin and the source from which our holiness flows. It's the basis on which our forgiveness rests. It's all in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why, family, we don't have to be paralyzed by sin. Sure, we need to hate it. We need to fight against it. And sure, we're probably going to lose some battles here and there. But because we have an advocate in Christ, I guarantee you one thing. You may lose a battle, but we're going to win the war. And why? Again, why did he have to do this? Because of that thing that happened in the garden, falling into depravity. How bad was it? Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Temptation comes for our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. But Shane, my sin is not all that serious. I don't do really, really bad sins. James chapter 2, verse 10. For a person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. See, it's a sobering thing for us to see the reality of sin in this world. But because of what Christ has done, family, we can have hope today. Why can we have hope? Because Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Did you know that the word says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? And the good news continues. Those of you that are hearing this for the first time, the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean? That means salvation is here. So we do fight against sin, but we do not have to fear the power and the condemnation of sin anymore because of who we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, family, today, as we come to the Lord's table, we want to remember this propitiation, this sacrifice that was made to appease the wrath of God. That was there, right? That's one of the things you see in the Old Testament. When God promised that judgment was going to come, oh, it came. Sure, it may have took 5 or 6 generations before it came. It came. And that's one of the things, even though we see God's promises, when he promises judgment, it comes. We can also be sure of another thing, that when He promises salvation, it's there. And it will be there. So men, if you could come to prepare the table, while you do that, I want to pray for us really quick.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.